Last week we began our consideration of the Transfiguration, and we're going to continue with that today, and we'll finish up next week. It's one of those things where, in the life of Christ and the miracles and the parables that we've been considering, there's so much to the Transfiguration you don't have to really dig all that deeply to glean so much exhortation out of it. And that's why I've got three classes on this one topic. So, and I hope we can all learn together. So last week, we attempted to establish a connection between the words of the Lord prior to the Transfiguration, where he said, "Take up your cross and follow me." Linking that to his words following the Transfiguration, "If ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place." And with the Transfiguration then being the bridging event. I should have taken Brother Kevin's advice about that much. Alright, so if we accept Brother Robert's premise for the reason for this vision being the preparation of the three apostles for the work which was going to follow the Lord's death, resurrection, and ascension, then the connection between his words and what they were to witness together on that mount, it's sensible and it's powerful in its interpretation. Because he begins with, "Take up your cross and follow me." And this speaks to the burden of persecution which they were faced in their efforts to build up the ecclesia following Christ's ascension. And so they would need this humble submission to the work that the commission that the Lord was giving them, that in order to fulfill the work, that they would need to sacrifice of themselves. So he counsels them, "Take up your cross and follow me." And then again, the words after the Transfiguration, speaking of the building up or the increasing of faith, that they would have the faith to say to this mountain, which we determined from our study last week, was Mount Hermon in the north, and we talked about the glory of Hermon being in its elevation, which will be transferred in the kingdom age to Mount Zion. So Mount Zion, we are told by the psalmist, will be beautiful for situation or elevation on the north. We noted that Mount Zion has no elevation on the north at this time. But there will be a change made, and the glory of this mountain where Jesus is standing at the foot of Mount Hermon, this mountain shall go to yonder place, again, down to Mount Zion. So what they saw there was designed to build up their faith and help them to fulfill their commission, having that vision of glory set before their eyes. And I think that we can be much exhorted by this whole stream of thought that's presented to us in Luke's record of the Transfiguration. So their commission, and again, to build up the ecclesia in that atmosphere of persecution, required both sacrifice of their personal ambition as well as an increasing of the power of their faith in order to accomplish the commission that Christ had given them. And so the Transfiguration then was an inspiration for them. It was giving them hope, something that they may not have understood at that moment, certainly not, but when the Comforter had come, then they would have remembered everything that Jesus had spoken and shared with them, and they would have better understood the vision of glory which they saw, which again would inspire them to the work that Christ had given them. And Peter, in his second letter, alludes to the place that this vision of Transfiguration had in fulfilling the work. He writes, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when they made known unto you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So the glory that appeared in the mount, of which they were eyewitnesses, confirmed within their minds the truth of the gospel that they were preaching throughout the empire. The glory of the promised kingdom was not a cleverly invented story, as the NIV translates that phrase, because Peter, James, and John had actually witnessed it. They had actually seen the glory of the coming kingdom. And again, this vision was having its intended effect of strengthening the apostles in their work following the Lord's ascension to heaven. So that gets us up to speed to where we are. So the next thing we want to consider specifically about the Transfiguration, and it is a somewhat controversial, minorly controversial, is, was it real, or was it just a vision which they saw in their minds? Okay, so was this something that God, like in a dream state, presented to them, or specifically the idea is, was Moses and Elijah actually there? I don't think this is something that we can be really dogmatic about. But we can hit both sides, and we can consider it for our own selves and draw from it any lessons that we can gain, and hopefully help us in our walk and in our work in the truth as well. Matthew verse 9, this is what we read. And as they came down from the mountain after the transfiguration, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And so we focus in on this word vision. Tell the vision to no man. Well, in the Greek, it is horema. And Strong's defines this as that which is seen, a spectacle. That's one definition. Second definition, a sight divinely granted in an ecstasy or sleep, a vision. Okay, so we really can't determine from Strong's whether this was real or a dreamlike vision, because that word in the Greek can be translated either way. It can be translated as something that you see, or it can be translated as a vision given by God, divinely given. So that doesn't really help us. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, again, being a lexicon, going a little bit further in the explanation of the Greek word horema, this dictionary says the word means what is to be seen, spectacle. Okay, well, that's very similar to Strong's. Appearance, vision. The Septuagint uses it 43 times, often for vision, as in the book of Daniel. Now, we understand the context here. In the book of Daniel, the things which the prophet saw were visions, okay, divinely given, whether in a trance, dream state, some aspect like that. But Daniel wasn't literally seeing, you know, a lion with wings standing on his feet, or a leopard with four wings and four horns, or, of course, that terrible fourth beast. He wasn't literally seeing. It's still been that. I read that stuff before Sunday school. Well, this is the first, isn't it? he wasn't actually seeing those things. They weren't real. So when the Theological Fiction in the New Testament says the Septuagint uses it in this fashion, they cite Daniel saying, typically it's used as a divinely inspired vision, okay? Not something that is literally happening. Okay.
Steve,
yes.
What can we say again about in this is dream? Is it inspired vision as well?
Which one? The
image?
Certainly. It was in a dream state. Right? Nebuchadnezzar was in a dream. That's what the vision was seen. God showed Daniel the prophet the vision.
So the dream and the vision. You're using two words for the same state, so it's kind of like a dream state.
It can be. Exactly. That's what the word literally defined means something you see. Secondarily, a divine vision. Okay? And again, this Theological Dictionary of the New Testament alludes to Daniel and other usages in the Septuagint as being that trance-like dream state, right? Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7. Absolutely. All right. In Matthew 17, verse 9, that's what we're looking at specifically. It's used for what the disciples have seen in the Transfiguration. Okay? 10 instances in Acts, it means vision. And these are the places where we see this word used. So, and again, think about it in your own mind and decide for yourself. In Acts chapter 9, when Ananias sees the Lord in the vision, okay, and he's told to go and baptize Saul, right? Let's see, Acts chapter 10, where Cornelius sees an angel telling him to send for Peter. And in that same chapter, where Peter sees the unclean animals coming down in the sheep. Right? Okay. And so we might say, well, that's really hard to say whether it was literal, because Peter was told to rise up and kill and eat. But later on, Peter says he was in a trance when he saw that. Okay, so that certainly would seem to be not an actual occurrence, but a dream-like vision. Acts chapter 12, where, okay, again, Peter believes the angel delivered him from prison was a vision. So remember that angel opened up the door, Peter comes out, and he thinks he's seeing a vision. Until he's out in the street, the angel is gone, then he realizes, oh, this actually happened. But the word that's used to describe Peter's understanding of it is this word, vision. He thought he was seeing something that wasn't actually occurring. Acts chapter 16, Paul sees a vision of a man from Macedonia seeking the apostles' help. Acts chapter 18, where the Lord appeared to Paul in the night while he taught at Corinth. So, we can certainly understand, I think we can see these references as most likely being situations where these men see something that is not actually occurring. But the same word in the Greek, karma, is translated as sight in Acts chapter 7. Now, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is describing Moses' experience at the burning bush, and this is what he says. When 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And that word sight was the same word that's translated vision for us. So was that burning bush really there? Or was Moses in a trance somewhere? I think it really occurred. And this is something that Moses actually saw. Okay. So on one hand, we have the idea that it is simply a divinely given vision in a dream state. That Moses and Elijah weren't really there. It was something that these three apostles witnessed in their minds. It didn't actually occur. Okay. Some sort of an impression in their mind. Now the other view is that Moses and Elijah were definitely there. Okay, and that the word karma is used in the sense of it's something that they saw, but it had a visionary aspect, if you will. What they saw spoke of something either spiritual or in the future. So it could be a vision in that sense. But that doesn't, because it is of a spiritual nature, teaching a spiritual lesson, or is a vision of something that happened in the future, doesn't mean that the act of transfiguration didn't actually occur, that these men were not there. I have a couple of points brought up by Brother Roberts. Brother Roberts writes in The Visible Hand of God, he says, Dr. Thomas has always believed that this appearance of Elijah was actual, and that of Moses also. The term vision applied to the transaction has been held to exclude the view, since vision is defined in Acts chapter 11, verse 5 as that which is in contrast to reality. In Acts chapter 11, verse 5, which Peter says, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. Okay, so some will take that as a definition of what the word vision means. I was in a trance, I saw a vision. So therefore, when Jesus uses the word vision, tell the vision to no man, he's speaking along those lines. That this was not a natural occurrence. Okay, Brother Thomas held an opposite view. Brother Roberts continues, he says, this contention may be right as regards the common use of the term parama, and yet a lot of the things seen in a case like the Transfiguration for the visional purposes, having been real in themselves. The Brother Roberts is saying that the thing actually occurred, but the word vision is applied to it because it is a vision of the future. Okay? Alright. Because at that time, it wasn't real. Right? What they were seeing was not actually fulfilled in those days on that mount, but was they were being shown something of the future. That's what Brother Roberts and Brother Thomas are contending. Okay. So the disciples witnessed, what they witnessed was a vision, a revealing of future things. And Brother Roberts continues, he says, Jesus was real. The glory was real. The voice was real. The overshadowing cloud was real. And Moses and Elijah may have been real. You can see how he kind of frames that. But you can also see his point. All of these, that Jesus was really there. They were on the mountain. There was a cloud. They heard a voice. All of these things were real. So why should we discount the appearance of Moses and Elijah? That's basically what he's alluding to. It is a matter about which positive ground cannot be taken. And that's why I said it cannot be dogmatic about it. But it is interesting to think of the possibility of Elijah having really been the present and personal interview with the Lord, holding converse on the approaching climax of the Lord's work on earth, the Lord's death and resurrection. The presence of Moses would be no barrier to this view, because if Moses were really there, it would be by the exercise of that resurrection power which more than once was exercised before the days of Christ. Okay, so what is he saying now? He's saying that the presence of Elijah and Moses were real, but they were presented in a context which provided a vision of the future for the men who were seeing that spectacle. And you may notice there is a difference between the way Brother Roberts is speaking about Elijah and the way that he is speaking about Moses. And we won't get into this, but there is a difference of opinion as to whether or not Elijah died. So, was he there, brought there from wherever he has been living for the thousands of years? And of course, Moses was dead and had to be raised. So, there's a slight difference of terminology that he's using, but again, we don't want to get into that. It's not really part of our, it's not germane to our discussion. What we want to focus on, and again, it cannot be dogmatic, is was Elijah and Moses actually there with the Lord Jesus Christ discussing his decease? Okay. So this is the point of contention. Well, there's a couple. We're going to ignore one. We'll focus on the other. And this is, some hold the opinion that the transfiguration could not have been real because of the way that Moses and Elijah were presented. How were Moses and Elijah presented? The same way that the Lord Jesus Christ was presented, in shining glory. Okay? So, this would mean that these men have been raised from the dead, and then they appear in glory. And this is then taken to infer that their place in the kingdom would be assured by this vision. Okay, on this side of the judgment seat. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ has not yet returned, that the judgment has not taken place, and yet we see these men in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ, in a vision of the coming kingdom. So, the idea that's taken away from that is, well, we're being shown that Moses and Elijah are going to be in the kingdom because they appear in glory. Again, on the side of the judgment. Now, that may or may not be the case. The purpose of their appearance in that vision was not to declare whether or not they were accepted into the kingdom. That was not the purpose, but rather, there's a spiritual concept of their appearance there with the Lord Jesus that centers around what they were talking about. Okay, which we're going to get to that in a little bit, the things which they were conversing with the Lord Jesus Christ about. That is why they are presented. That's why Moses and Elijah are there, presented in the fashion in which they were, talking about that very specific subject. Because that's the nature of the vision that was being shown. Okay, we're not being shown that, hey, look, Moses and Elijah are going to be in the kingdom. That wasn't the point. Okay. But they were there, and they were going to speak to the Lord Jesus. And this is something that is in the record, so it is important for us to understand. They were going to speak to him about his decease. And again, we'll come to that in a little bit. Okay. But what if this vision that these three men saw where Moses and Elijah were presented in glory, what if that was saying that they would be in the kingdom? Should this cause us any fear, any doubt, should we be surprised that Moses and Elijah would be in the kingdom? Should we be offended that they would be in the kingdom? What is the real contention here? Okay, that Moses and Elijah should be revealed in glory in a vision of the kingdom age. Why should we be offended? You know, why could not God reveal this if he wanted to? I think that's a question that has to be asked and answered. Because you think about it, did not Jesus say, many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven? He did say that. Now, wasn't this the same thing? Isn't this the Lord saying that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be in the kingdom? Should that offend us? Should that cause us concern? And what about David? Right? And 2 Samuel chapter 7, what does God say about David? When God says that after you are dead, and you're gathered to your fathers, right, I will raise up a seed. And he goes on to describe what he would accomplish through the Lord Jesus Christ, establishing that house, sitting upon the throne, and he says, this will be established before you. And we understand that word before, right? It means in front of you, in your eyes. So this is something that David is going to see. Now, does that tell us that David is going to be in the kingdom? If God chooses to declare it, why should that cause us any concern? We accept certain things without any squabbling. Sometimes, like in the case of Jesus, those are very clear words. They shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. It's interesting, too, how he describes those who will sit down in the kingdom, those who come from the east and west. Does that bring anything into anybody's mind about the east and west? Coming from the east and west? Exactly right. May those whose sins are forgiven, your sins be removed as far as the east is from the west. Those are the ones who will come and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the forefathers of the promise. Because the basis of acceptance is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the righteousness of God, that these things will come to pass. And that was what we're told in Romans chapter 4 and James chapter 2 about the faith of Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. So we believe the same thing, that those things which are spoken of God will come to pass, and we have faith in the atoning work which is accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. These will come incidentally with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. But that's a little bit aside of the point. The point being is we shouldn't worry about Moses and Elijah being revealed in glory in a picture of the kingdom age, because others have had that promise made to them as well. Okay, a little bit further on in Christadelphia Magazine in 1889, just happened to be reading through it. That's not true. I did find something that Brother Roberts wrote that's again relevant to the topic. He says, the reality of one of the three glorified human forms that entered into the vision says something for this reality, says something for the reality of the rest. So the reality of the one that would be the Lord Jesus Christ, because he brought the apostles up there, right? Okay, the fact that he is real speaks to the idea that Moses and Elijah were also real. That Christ should constitute an element in the vision at least tells us that it's being so named does not necessarily exclude reality. Jesus was really there. Peter at the time evidently regarded the presence of the Jewish lawgiver, Moses, and the prophet of Carmel, Elijah, as being just as real as that of Christ, where he says, addressing Christ, "Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias," or Elijah. Had Peter regarded Moses and Elijah as other than personally present, he certainly would never have suggested the making of three tabernacles. Okay, so then, looking at it logically, sensibly, it would seem that Peter's reaction leads to the understanding that Moses and Elijah were really there. Okay. I'd like to ask a question, but we'll press on. Unless anybody has anything they'd like to add at this point.
The fact that the apostles were there.
Yep.
Also alludes to the fact that Christ said, you follow the same terms during the 12th hour. That's insane. They don't need that before. Peter even converted,
Right.
So that shouldn't be a barrier.
There is a number of allusions to the acceptance into the kingdom. The other contention is, why was Moses raised, or Moses and Elijah, to be raised from this and then be returning to the grave? Okay, now we're familiar with a number of different individuals who were raised in mortality and eventually return to the grave. But really, there's one that should stand out in our minds, and that would be Lazarus. Because we are told why Lazarus was raised, are we not? Remember Jesus, when the disciples were concerned about Lazarus, and Jesus is trying to explain to them the situation, and finally has to tell them Lazarus was dead? And what does he say? He says, "I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't there, to the end that you might believe." And if you look at the context of John chapter 11, that's all about resurrection, or specifically, the Lord's power of resurrection. When the resurrection occurs, how is it described? Is this like a calling forth from the grave, right? The shout? And what do we see in John chapter 11 when Jesus comes to the tomb? He says, "Come forth." Right? So that's the idea of come forth out of the grave. But why was Lazarus raised? To the end that the disciples might believe. Might believe what? What Jesus spoke about with Mary and Martha. What did he say to Martha? "I am the resurrection. I am the life." Right? That basically that Jesus has the power of resurrection. And he was demonstrating that to the apostles through the death and resurrection of this man so that they might believe. And then the conversations that we see with Martha and Mary, again, support that understanding of the context. That's why that miracle occurred. So Lazarus, who died, right? He wasn't killed. He grew sick and died. But Jesus raised him so that they would believe. And does that not fit this, then, in this context? That these men were being given a vision to bolster their faith for the work that was that faced them after the ascension of Christ. And these men were raised so that they might believe. So that they might believe what? The glory of the kingdom. Okay? Because when we think about, I'm going off page here, wait, but we'll come back. When we think about the disciples' understanding of the kingdom of God, will thou this time restore in Acts chapter 1? And how many times were they fighting amongst themselves, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They expected the Lord Jesus Christ, since he was the one that they believed was the Messiah, they expected him to establish the kingdom right then and there. They didn't understand that Jesus had to die, be raised, and ascend into heaven, at which point their faith, okay, or their understanding, is based on their understanding of what Jesus as the Messiah would do in establishing the kingdom, what would have happened to that? There would have been a shipwreck. How could they have possibly understood this? Why would they be going out preaching the gospel of the coming kingdom of God when their understanding of that kingdom was now dead? Well, Jesus gave them this vision. Well, God gave them this vision, I should say, to bolster their faith, so that when the Comforter, when the Spirit of understanding came from the Lord after his ascension, they would understand that now they understood what that vision was telling them. And so then they would be able to go forward and preach the gospel that we preach in Mark chapter 16. But yes, there's a number of allusions to that. Those who were, well, back in our conversation, those who have been declared to be part of that kingdom age. Okay. So that's all the contention we want to talk about. Or I want to talk about. I don't know how hotly it's contended. I think it's just two different ways of looking at it. But we should always, again, not being dogmatic about it, we should be able to draw lessons from this vision. And so now what we want to do, rather concentrate on what Moses and Elijah really did, let's talk about Moses and Elijah themselves. Okay, the key to understanding why these men were included in this vision, we find in verse 30 and 31 of Luke chapter 9. Behold, they talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, this is that contention, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, many of you may be aware that that word decease in the Greek means exodus. And it's that Greek word is used in the Septuagint when it talks about the exodus out of Egypt. So that word that the King James translates as decease is the same Greek word that is used in the Septuagint about the exodus out of Egypt and many other places as well. It basically means a way out of something. That's what that word basically means. To exit. The Greek is exodos. Ex means out of, and hodos means away. So you put it together, and it's a way out of something. And that's what that word deceit is. So in the Lord's case, it has a double meaning. By his exit out of mortal life and into immortality, he provides a way out of bondage to sin and death. An exodus, if you will, out of sin and death. We read in Ephesians 4, verses 7 and 8. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. The idea that is expressed by the word captivity, he led captivity captive, well, that word captivity refers to a group of captives. Okay, so he led a group of captives captive. And the word captive there means to take a spoil from a defeated enemy. So he led a group of captives, which he claimed through defeating the enemy who was holding them captive. Again, the Theological Dictionary in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, Sabbath, the Hebrew word that relates to its captivity, chiefly conveys the idea of a military or paramilitary force subduing and foe, and taking into their possession the men, women, children, cattle, and wealth of the defeated party. So that's the idea of taking something captive. Okay. So when one king defeats another, he takes the spoil. And that it would be that spoil being taken from the defeated party is the captivity or the captive. Okay. So the Apostle of Ephesians 4 is actually quoting from Psalm 68, where the Hebrew word saba is used for captive. And Paul uses the idea to convey the effect of Christ's victory over King's sin. So keep in mind, that these thoughts are coming from the conversation that Elijah and Moses were having with the Lord Jesus Christ in the Transfiguration. That they were speaking of his decease. A little bit more specifically, they were speaking of him taking captivity captive, of the Lord Jesus Christ leading an exodus. Once captives have been, let me say that again, those who were once captives to King Sin have been taken by the Lord. We read in Romans chapter 6, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Now yield yourselves as members of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under the law, but under grace. So sin has dominion. In fact, it was part of the exhortation this morning, wasn't it? That King Sin has dominion over us until the point where we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our King. And through death and resurrection, in our case, symbolically applied, we are then free from, we who were once captive to sin have been free to become possessions of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the idea. So think in your mind about in Luke chapter 9 and the other records of the Transfiguration, that this was the conversation that Moses and Elijah were having with the Lord Jesus Christ. So they were not advising him on the crucifixion. That really wasn't the import of the conversation. But they were talking about this exodus. Because the death and resurrection of the Lord, as we understand it, has far more to do than the death of a man and the resurrection of a man. It has to do with salvation for those who, in faith, follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who choose to make him their king. Also in the context, Moses led an exodus out of Egypt. And so Moses prefigured what would be accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he brought the people, the children of God, out of the land of sin and death, which is what Egypt represents. Okay, and this is what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished in his death and resurrection. So Moses, we readily understand, is related to the idea of an exodus, of a leading out. So it makes sense that he would be there. Now Elijah will lead Israel in an exodus later on, where the prophets tell us he will bring the people into the wilderness of the peoples. And the wilderness of the peoples is identified by Brother Thomas as being Europe. And we won't go into that in any detail. But what will happen in this wilderness is God will present the covenant in Christ to the Jews who have been gathered from throughout the world. Right? Elijah and the saints following the resurrection and the judgment, those who are counted worthy, part of their duty will be to go with Elijah to bring the Jews from all over the world and to gather them into this wilderness so that God might present to them the covenant in Christ, which is necessary for them for salvation, just the same as it is for us. Now those who accept this covenant will continue into the land of promise, the land that had been promised to Abraham and the forefathers. And they will be baptized through the crossing of the Euphrates in the north and the Egyptian Sea in the south. Those who reject that covenant, they are called rebels in the prophecy, and they will be purged out. So, through this process, Elijah bringing the people out of the world, out of the nations in which they have been scattered, some since the Assyrian captivity, others since the Roman captivity, because the prophet is very specific that both houses will be brought into the covenant, Israel and Judah. Okay, they will be brought into the covenant united once again, as we see in Ezekiel chapter 37, with the two sticks that are brought together to become one. Okay, the two houses, both Israel, who has been in captivity since the days of Assyria, and Judah, who was taken captive by the Romans, is scattered throughout the whole world. And Elijah is going to lead this exodus of the people of God out of the world, bringing them into this place where they will have presented to them the covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. At which time they will have the opportunity to enter into that covenant, or if they choose, to reject that covenant. And those who reject, again, will be purged out. The rest will be baptized, crossing over the Euphrates and the Egyptian Sea on dry land. And so the words of Malachi 4 will be fulfilled in Israel and Judah. Malachi 4, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest they come and smite the earth with a curse." So the work of Elijah here, and leading the people of God, Israel and Judah, out of the Gentile nations, to present to them the covenant in Christ, this will prepare their hearts for the Messiah. Which is exactly what John the Baptist did, didn't he? In Jesus' first mission 2,000 years ago. John prepared the people for the coming of the Lord. And John is a type of the Elijah, but he was not the fulfillment of that. That God had in mind this literal exodus of the people out of the nations and bringing them into the land of promise based upon their faith in the covenant in Christ. And so what do we see? We see in Moses and Elijah, in the context of that vision, as men of exodus, of God providing through them a way out. This is the conversation that they were having with the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses had experience, Elijah had a promise. And these men, effectively, were the instruments of God's deliverance, of delivering his people, not all people, but his people, out of circumstances of sin and death. And so the conversation with the Lord Jesus Christ would have focused around that, around the atoning work that we understand to be represented in the bread and the wine, and that we are delivered out of the bondage to King Sin through that which God provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I'm happy. Did I have 2 minutes? But you have to hurry. All right. Wow, I can really hear myself. I have to
read an Exodus.
Read an Exodus. I've got a couple of minutes. These men, this vision, again, the intent was to prepare the apostles, particularly James, Peter, and John, because they were the pillars of the ecclesia that was to be built following the Lord's ascension. They were the leaders, okay, in the work that was going to go forward. The ecclesia needed to be built, but it was built in a time of persecution. And so the way in which these men faced the persecution, they being leaders, would have led the others. Okay? So we can see why God chose, the Lord Jesus Christ chose these three for this specific vision, because theirs was the burden of work. Therefore, they needed the conviction of the glory of the kingdom outside of the context in which they had already accepted, because they already accepted Jesus as the Messiah. But their understanding did not involve what was going to come to pass. The death and resurrection specifically, and the ascension, and a later time of glory. These men didn't understand this until after the fact. But once they understood it, being convicted of these things, as Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, right? The glory of Christ in the kingdom context. This then inspired him and the others to preach that gospel, to the end that others might come out of sin and death. All right.
Are you limited to 5 minutes?
Sure, that is a sure. Okay. Well, I just wanted to go into begin because I want to finish this up next week. I want to begin looking at what they actually saw. And the first thing that we are presented with is we're told that the fashion of discountenance was altered. And so as they were looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, his countenance changed. Okay? And it changed very specifically. What does Matthew say in his record? It says, his face did shine as the sun. Okay. Now we remember that the same was spoken of Moses, wasn't it? When he came down from the mount, his face shone. And we need to understand that idea was in that context because it relates directly to why Jesus' face was shining in a brightness like the sun. It's one thing to say, we may do it with sunshine as great as it is while the lights are out. But if you look at the sun, it's really bright. You know, it kind of hurts. But they were looking at his face, and his face began to shine with the intensity of the sun. So in regards to Moses, it came to pass that Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the 2 tables of testimony in his hand. When he came down from the mount, that Moses wished not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. Well, what was the cause of the shining of the face of Moses? The fact that he was in the mountain? No. What was it? He was exposed to the glory of that angel who spoke with him. And that angel was a reflection, was reflecting the glory of God in Moses' presence. So there was an effect of being exposed to the glory. And that exposure was seen in Moses' face just shining like a light. And he experienced that for 40 days. Okay, so again, what the people saw in Moses' face was a reflection of the glory that he had been exposed to. So why would Christ's face shine in the context of the Transfiguration? Obviously, it relates to the glory of God. Brother Thomas comments, when he's in the original, when he's talking about the rainbow angel in Revelation chapter 10, and the rainbow angel represents the multitudinous Christ. And remember when early on we were talking about this vision also represents, the vision of Christ represents the saints as being incorporated with Christ. Because if this is a vision of the kingdom, the saints are incorporated with Christ. And when we see other visions of the same ideal as in Revelation chapter 1, and here in chapter 10, Revelation chapter 10, but we see one like unto the Son of Man, it is not Christ himself, but Christ and the saints. Okay? So that's kind of what we're seeing here. So in Revelation chapter 10, again, it is the multitudinous Christ in glory. Verse 1, we're told his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. That's the vision in Revelation 10. Brother Thomas wrote, the bright and fiery aspect of this apocalyptic symbol identifies it with the spirit manifestation. It is a symbol of which the Son of Righteousness is a constituent, and hence the sunshine of his face. The symbolic fire and brightness that John saw in vision find their significance in part in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8 and 2, verse 8, where Paul speaks of the apocalypse of the Lord Jesus with a fire of flame consuming with the spirit of his mouth destroying the brightness of his presence. Hence, the fire and brightness of the symbol are indicative of the consuming and destroying characteristics of the host, which are glorified together with him. Again, the incorporating of the saints with the Lord Jesus Christ to become this multitudinous Christ, seen in vision as having this countenance as bright as the sun, in which, because of the context of Revelation chapter 10, is added the fiery heat. And because Revelation chapter 10 is about the conquest of the rainbow angel, the conquest that Christ and the saints will have over the earth in the millennial age. So we see an element of brightness in the face, and we see fire in the feet. And the brightness in the face being an expression of the glory of God as revealed through the Lord Jesus Christ and his fellow workers. The fire in the feet, fire we know is divine judgment. In the feet is the idea of treading under one's enemies. Okay? So this is the vision that is shown to us. Again, Brother Thomas makes that comment about the brightness of the face being as the sun in its glory. So again, the brilliance then of the face is the glory of Yahweh manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ primarily, and also those who are incorporated in him within the context of the framework of that vision, which is the kingdom. How do we know that? We're told very plainly in Luke's record, there's some standing here which will not face the death until they see the kingdom of God, right? So this vision that they saw was of the kingdom of God. And within that, we have the Christ, okay, both singular and multitudinous, having his face shining with glory. We see this alluded to, the fact that the multitudinous Christ will shine forth in glory. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 38, and these words I think are familiar to us, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. The context of that is the parable of the tares in the wheat. And those who are gathered into the barn are those who will shine forth with the glory of the Father in the kingdom age. The tares are taken away and destroyed. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, that they may turn, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. So again, what is the context of Daniel chapter 12? Do we not see the resurrection? Some to everlasting life and some to get condemnation, right? Daniel chapter 12 is talking about the resurrection. And those that be wise, and that brings our minds to where? Matthew 25, the first parable, right? The virgins are five that are wise. Those that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. Okay, so all these ideas then are being brought together in this transfiguration, this changing, if you will, of the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ on that mountain. And so these are the ideas that are laid out for us to put together to understand why. The purpose is the same as it was for the apostles. To build us up in faith, to encourage us to crucify our flesh that we might work the work of God. We cannot work the work of God if we are concerned about our own selves. But we cannot work the work of God if we are lacking in faith. So this vision is given to us the same reason that it was, or I should say, recorded for us, the same reason it was given for them. To bolster us in our faith and in our work. So we need to take that away. So next week, we will finish up, I promise. And we will talk about his garments. We'll also talk about the cloud and the voice.
It's also given for Elijah's sake as well. if you believe he was there. He had he learned and was encouraged from his faith by that spirit as well.
Okay. I'm not going down that road.
Very good.
I did. You're right. I did it back.
Yeah,
but
right.
I didn't draw a conclusion.
The other thing is the other issue some folks might have with the fact that them literally leaving there is what happened after.
Right.
And I think that's answered by you did that with Moses. What happened? Moses, when he died, he wasn't. If somebody might have an issue, I don't know if I could kill them again. Like, why not?
Right.
What happened to Moses?
Right.
He brought there, same area.
Right. Well, I mean, again, that is I don't know that the reality of the situation, whether they were really there or not, it doesn't detract from the lesson of the vision.
Right.
But
it adds to the story of the life of those men if they were there, especially Elijah. If you go to study up on Biden's life and you see where he was at the death and where this would have brought him in his faith, it just sort of prepared him for the next.
Okay.
Kind of see him on the planet.
Okay, I think maybe I misunderstood what you were saying earlier about the
Benjamin.
Yeah. So being raised, this would have been. Oh, yeah. Can you imagine the effect on those men of talking with the Son of God within that context?
And why did Elijah go to that mountain where Moses' face was shining, where the burning bush was? Why did he go there? Now the next thing, in his life that he experienced this event. What are you doing here, Elijah? You can almost see him asking that same question with Jesus saying, how would you do here, Elijah? Mm-hmm. This is what it's about, it's a figure. All, everyone is, I'm the only one in this class. No, you're not.
Right. Right, well, he had come to seek a curse.
Yeah.
On
that curse.
Upon Israel.
Turned God away.
Right. Yes, Moses turned the rabbit God away, exactly. But and what was given to Elijah at that time? What was given to Elijah to answer his purpose?
Vision.
It was a small, still voice, wasn't it?
Yeah.
But what was God trying to teach through that? That he continues to work. Right?
Yeah.
Very quickly, but Moses still. Why was the voice allowed in the land? Because he hit the rock. He was supposed to speak to it.
Right.
He was speaking to the rock.
You imagine him sitting there. Of course, we don't know how much they would have understood in that context. But it's an interesting thought. To bring these men there for us, to see them there again within that context of that. This is the one that was represented by those two events in the wilderness. The smiting of the rock, right? Which hadn't happened yet in Jesus' life, but also the speaking of the rock, which speaks to the glory and the vision of the future that was given. I don't think that is really dead set in one way or the other, but I think that would be, it's just one aspect of the vision of what we're shown, but. Again, I don't know that it takes away from us. Bobby, would you like to say something?
Yes. So, Moses led the people out of Egypt. And so will life.
Exactly.
So that much we know for sure. And it may have been to bolster the not faith of the Lord, but to give him.
I agree. Exactly. We understand that because of his nature, he needed to be strengthened, right? Remember in the garden of Gethsemane, right? The angel said to strengthen him,
Okay, now that's not taking away from the Lord Jesus Christ in any way. But I agree with you, which to me would make sense why these men were really there. Because they were not only there to show up Peter, James, and John something, but possibly to strengthen the Lord. Again, for the Exodus, for the work that he has to do. Because when you put his death and resurrection, or at least the specter of his death within that context, that this is an Exodus, it changes the perspective of it, doesn't it? It's not all about, you know, you're just going to die. You're going to bear the sins of many, and I'm going to kill you, which is the way the world looks at the sacrifice of Christ. Right? God keeps all the sins of mankind, past, future, present, on Christ, and then kill them to get rid of those sins. But it's more than that. It's the vision of the leading captivity captive beyond, through what he was going to do, the salvation of the remnant is going to come. So I agree with you 100% that Moses in the Exodus and Elijah in the Exodus to come, Jesus is that virgin captive.
Yeah, I think the apostles get a secondary thing from that. I think my memory is
Plus, also, we have the aspect, I don't know about the government, are they here?
This is like a Gail and,
Gail's gone. Gail's here? Okay, Gail's here. Roger's gone. but they also bring in the aspect of the law and prophets. The law and prophets speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ and what was going to be accomplished in him. So you have that to Moses and Elijah. But specifically, we're told that it's speaking of what he was speaking about.
Thank you.